Thank you, Dr. Greening. I know a lot of you refer to him as John. I have a hard time doing that. I'm still young enough to feel like that would be inappropriate for me to call you John, even though you've told me that time and time again. Just call me John. Just call me John. But I so appreciate Dr. Greening and his ministry. And I think I can tell the rest of the story on that little staff move thing, because he's told me I can make it public. And the rest of the story is that on Sunday, we have the opportunity to have a senior ministries pastor come and candidate, and we're trusting God to guide in that process, and it's Craig Golden and his wife, Shirley. So they're going to be candidating to be senior ministries and pastoral care on our church staff there. So we're excited about that potential. We're praying that the church will give them a tremendous call, and looking forward to the potential of serving together there at First Baptist. It's great to look out and see First Baptist Church family here. I encourage them to try to sit toward the front. That would make me feel a little more comfortable. One of my church members actually is about in the exact same spot she sits every single Sunday, okay? Now, Gary Anderson, I thought for sure you'd be over here, okay? Because Dr. Anderson's a member of our church, and he's always right there, and different people, but at least there are enough that I can see some familiar faces, and I so appreciate that. I also appreciate the fact that Pastor Parker, our worship pastor, is sitting right down front. A big attaboy for him. Not that down front. All right. He is the honoriest assistant pastor I've ever had, okay? And I'm glad that he's within sight. Yesterday afternoon, during the afternoon session, I noticed he got a little sleepy. Did one of those on me. And so, Bonnie, you're in charge of your husband. You're always in charge of your husband. Bonnie brings maturity to that relationship that I'm so, so thankful for. And so I trust that you will keep him awake. And all wives, if you're out there today and sitting next to your husband, please feel free to sharpen the elbows. I know it's the afternoon session. David Tabenkamp encouraged me to go out and buy a whole bunch of really spicy or sweet or hot candy called Warheads and hand those out to the entire congregation and just say, hey, if you get sleepy, pop one of those things in your mouth. It will wake you up for at least 15 minutes, and hopefully you won't get sleep at the very beginning of the message and the thing wears out before the end of the message, but I didn't do that. I should have, but I didn't do that. I trust, though, that your hearts are so excited about God's Word that your minds will stay engaged as we study God's Word together. I was thinking, too, about Bill Park, and I don't know if he's here because I realize not every person can make every single session, but I was kind of going back over my notes and thinking about the deep, theological, important, meaty kind of stuff that we've been getting from him and what I've learned. I've learned that the Dallas Cowboys are America's team. I'm not going home and preaching that. I'll tell you that right now, all right? They are the has-beens of... No, I shouldn't demean what someone else has said from this pulpit. I learned that coconut cream pie apparently is the best pie. Now, I would disagree because my grandma Odell's apple pie beats any cream pie in the entire world, okay? So I'm going to refute that doctrinal error that's been preached from this pulpit. And the last thing is that I think I've also learned that you should never retire from full-time pastoral ministry. I know he's still engaged in ministry, but in a little different form. You should never retire from full-time pastoral ministry because apparently you can't afford ties anymore once you do that, all right? And so we need to give Dr. Greening a raise too, it looks like to me. And apparently they take good care of Ken Pine up in Michigan. So yeah, that's right. All right. My sister down here is giving me some good amens already. I like it. All right. Let's take God's word this morning and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We are going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 of this text of Scripture. And I have to confess, when I found out what my text was, that I did have a little bit of textual envy as a preacher, because there were other portions in 1 Timothy I was thinking, oh, I hope they give me this one, I hope they give me that one, I hope I get to preach on this at the GARB conference, and I got apostasy and heresy and, you know, false doctrine and all of that. And so I wasn't quite as excited, but I am nonetheless, just as excited, because God's word is God's word, amen? And it's all inspired, and it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, completely equipped for every good work. And so I trust today that you have come with that kind of a spirit, and that kind of a hunger and that kind of a thirst for God's word. So if you'll follow along with me this afternoon, I want us to look at what the Bible says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 10. I'm going to ask you to do something different. Would you stand together with me as I read aloud from God's word and you follow along there in your Bible as we read from this text of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, where the Word of God says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Would you remain standing for prayer? Father, we are so grateful today for the privilege we have to be able to study your word. What a great week it has been, Lord, just to sit and soak up the ministry of God's word. Thank you for each man of God who has clearly expounded the text of Scripture that they have been given, and in very in-depth and yet practical manner has taught us and preached to us the Holy Scriptures. And we're so grateful that we have those Holy Scriptures in our hands today, that we might be nourished, that we might be fed, that we might be equipped for life and for ministry. And so I plead with you today that you would use your word in every one of our hearts. Despite the fact it's the afternoon hours and we may be tired from a long week, I pray that our hearts would be so hungry and so desirous to study your word that you would teach us, you would challenge us, you would use your word in a personal way in every single one of our hearts. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to redirect your attention this afternoon to verse 6 in this passage of Scripture, because I think verse 6 is kind of the hub, if you will, of the entire text. By hub, I mean it's the central idea about which Paul is talking here as he's instructing young Timothy, as he's just finished a section on those who will depart from the faith and then give some practical exhortations. I think verse 6 is looking back, but it's also looking ahead to the verses then that he will give to us. And notice then, in light of that, what it says once again in verse 6, where it says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things," in other words, the false doctrine, the apostasy that he's just talked about in the previous five verses, "you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." That is the central idea of this passage of Scripture, that God would want us to be good ministers of Jesus Christ. And sadly, there's a lot of confusion in our day and age as to what that exactly means, especially when that's applied to the office of a pastor. What does it mean to be a good pastor? I've been in ministry for approximately 20 years, and I can remember early on in ministry, before it was in vogue for young people to drink coffee, I wasn't a coffee drinker, and I remember getting some sage advice from my grandfather. "If you're going to be a good pastor, you better learn how to drink coffee." Now, I think there's probably a lot more, some of you are amen, right? Preach that. But there's a lot more to being a good pastor, to being a good minister of Jesus Christ, than just being able to sit with people and enjoy a cup of coffee, although that's not a bad thing to be able to do that in terms of fellowship. And yet, there's a lot of confusion about what it means. And so, it's interesting here that Paul uses a very specific word to describe a good minister of Jesus Christ. the term that he engages here, that he utilizes here, is the Greek word kalos. And if you've ever done word studies on this idea of goodness in Scripture, you'll discover that the other primary word in the New Testament Greek is the word agathos. And they have a little bit of a different nuance in terms of their focus. But the word that he uses here is the word that was even mentioned last night in the message. It's that word that could also be translated noble. It's that word that could also be translated beautiful. It's that word that can be translated in a variety of ways. It is good in the sense of being valuable, good in the sense of being virtuous, good in the sense of being noble, or as I already said, beautiful. It's something that is both good and appears to be good. That's the primary difference between kalos and agathos. Is kalos is not just about the essence of goodness, but it's also about the appearance of goodness. And so when he's talking about a good minister of Jesus Christ, it's not just that the pastor is a good pastor, but that there's the perception as well, reinforced by the reality that the people to whom he ministers look at him and say, he is a good pastor. He is a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wiest has put it this way, it's goodness as seen from without. And so a good minister is one who is good and is also perceived to be good by the people to whom he ministers. I think of the terminology that we would use in a relationship to a doctor, where perhaps you have had the same general practitioner, physician for quite some time, and you develop some sort of relationship with that general practitioner, and you may even walk up to them and say, "How's the good doctor today?" Because there's an amount of trust that you have in that doctrine, and it's probably not just an amount of trust that's based simply upon his skills as a physician. It probably also has to do with the total package, if you will, the total person, that maybe he's personable, maybe he has good bedside manners, and there's something about that doctor that causes you to say, the good doctor. In that sense, Paul engages that term here to say that we ought to want to be good ministers of Jesus Christ. One of the highest compliments your people can pay you is to call you a good pastor. I hope those of you that serve in pastoral ministry would want, not for your own glory, but for God's glory, for your people to think of you as a good minister, as a good pastor, as a good servant of the Lord, whether it's a pastor or a pastor's wife or a missionary or a deacon, for people to perceive you to be a good person and a good servant of the Lord. A good pastor, then, is an authentic pastor, fitting very well with our theme for the conference. A good pastor is a real person, and authentic churches are led by authentic pastors, are led by authentic servants of the Lord. And so from this passage of Scripture, God wants us, the Lord wants us, to be authentic ministers of Jesus Christ. And Paul here outlines for us four different activities that would then represent what an authentic minister of Jesus Christ does and really is. We'll talk about the fact that it's not just about what you do that makes you authentic. It's also about what you are as a person. But Paul describes it more in terms of what you do. And so let's look at the four activities then this afternoon and what it means to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. First of all, a good minister of Jesus Christ, or authentic ministers of Jesus Christ, are those that instruct the church about error. And that's the focus of Paul here in verses 1 through 6, and then also again in verse 7, as he looks at some of the dynamics of what was to take place in that day and age, and also really looks ahead to our day and age and takes a look at some of the things that we also face, because we face the same types, at least, of doctrinal error that even the first century New Testament church faced. And so we are to instruct the church about error. I want us to look at seven different things that connect with error. And we're going to move through this fairly quickly, okay? I know we can get bogged down with this type of stuff. And so I want us to move fairly quickly through the passage. And so notice with me seven different things in relationship to instructing the church about error. First of all, notice the certainty of error. Look at how Paul states it here in verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says," and then if you jump ahead in the same verse, it says that some will depart from the faith. Some translations even go so far as to say the Spirit explicitly says. clearly says, the Spirit of God, as he's revealing truth to the Apostle Paul, makes it very clear that doctrinal error is a part of life and ministry. And he uses the term to depart or to desert or to abandon. And so people leaving the faith is both historically and biblically normal. I mean, look at the Old Testament. Look at all the examples. Look at the days of Noah where all that was left that was following the Lord was Noah and his family. That's it. Look at the days of the judges and that whole devastating cycle of people turning away from God and then God condemning or judging them and bringing marauding different groups into the nation of Israel and then the people repenting and then God lifting up a judge and them coming back to the Lord and the terrible cycles in the book of Judges. I mean, look at the examples in the nations or the tribes of Israel and Judah and their eventual deportation and how they walked away from God. It's biblically and it's historically normal for people to leave the Lord. That doesn't mean it's a good thing, okay? But for us as ministers of Jesus Christ, we have to realize that God says explicitly that this type of thing will occur. I mean, look at the New Testament. Look at Judas Iscariot. Look at Demas. Even earlier in this book of the Bible, Hymenaeus and Alexander are mentioned. And so intellectually, I get this, all right? I get that people will walk away from God and will walk away from the faith. But spiritually and emotionally, that's a different story. Because it's one thing to hear about somebody else somewhere else that walks away from God and walks away from the faith. It's another thing when it's a member of your church. It's another thing when it's somebody you led to Christ. It's another thing when it's somebody that you have poured your heart and your life into. Maybe even a member of your family that you love more deeply than anybody else. And yet the Bible says that these things will happen as a part of us doing ministry. And we're going to learn later why this happens in terms of the fact that the demons themselves are involved in the false doctrine of people falling away from God. And so it shouldn't surprise us, even if it rips our hearts out, when people walk away from God. And so the certainty of error. Secondly, then notice the timing of error. Verse 1 also says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. And the latter times, I think, is synonymous for what's also used in other texts of Scripture to describe that same idea of the last times, the latter times. As a matter of fact, it's used in a variety of ways. There's the phrase last days. There's the phrase last times. There's the other phrases similar to that where in Scripture you see that we are living in the last days. There's a tendency sometimes for us to think that something big has to happen for us to realize, oh, okay, now we're living in the last days. Well, you look at the totality of Scripture, and the Bible teaches that we are living in that day and age because that day and age was initiated with the first coming of Jesus Christ. He started that era, if you will, in history. Notice verses, and I won't give you time to go and turn to these, but I'll just read them to you. Notice verses like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, where the Bible says this: He indeed, referring to Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Or verses like 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. Or go to verses like Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where the Bible says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last times or these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so in that sense, we are living in the last days. We are living in the latter times. And it's a time of people departing from God and of people departing from the faith. And so the timing of the error. Thirdly, notice the nature of the error. The nature of the error is described there when the Bible says that they will depart from the faith. It's a rejection of doctrinal and spiritual teachings of Christianity. It's someone who has professed to be a believer in Jesus Christ. We would refer to this as apostasy, when someone completely rejects that which they had formerly at least professed in terms of saying that they believe the tenets of Christianity. And so the nature of the error. Fourthly, the source of the error. Notice how the Bible describes this in the last portion there of verse 1 when it says that they give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You see, supernatural forces are involved. Doctrinal deviation is demonically devised. It's not that some human being just all of a sudden thought up this strange doctrine or thought up something that was totally contradictory to Scripture. I realize from a human standpoint that happens, but there's more to it than that. And we have to understand that in our day and age that there are demonic forces that are involved. Apostasy and doctrinal error are not merely instigated by intelligent and sometimes brilliant men and their attacks on Christianity. They're instigated by forces far more powerful than any intellectual or rhetorical skill. And so the source of error. Notice also the agents of error. Verse 2 goes on to describe them. It says this, speaking lies and hypocrisy. So human beings are obviously involved in this, especially false teachers and apostate teachers. They speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And so the agents of error are human beings. Men are the mouthpieces. And there's something in me, though, when I think about that, and specifically the type of terminology that's used here, I think, how is it that people can depart from Christianity, and when they do so, can be so virulent in their attacks, can harbor such animosity, and maybe even in your own church you've experienced this, where someone who at one time was walking with God turned away from the Lord and the church, and usually when they do that, who else do they attack? Usually when they do that, they also attack the pastor. And how is it that they can do those types of things? Well, notice what the text says. It says they have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What that means is there's something spiritual going on in their hearts having to do with sin. It's a matter of what they have done to their consciences, the innate sense of right and wrong that God has given every person, even unbelievers, that sense of right and wrong that produces guilt when it is violated. And typically, when a person completely abandons Christianity, it's the result of some sin in their life that they have allowed to get a foothold in their life, so much so that they repeatedly have committed that sin over and over and over again, and they've seared their conscience, or more literally, they've cauterized their conscience to the point that they no longer see their sin as sin. And once they no longer see their sin as sin, when somebody else brings up to them that might be a sinful thing that they are doing, and you don't even have to bring it up, frankly, because they know what you believe. They know what you stand for. Then they lash out because their conscience has been so seared by sin that they don't want to hear about it, and they don't want even your opinion on the topic. I think of different examples from my ministry of these types of things. I think of a young man that we had to discipline from the church because of the way he was living, who came out as a homosexual, as a college-age student. And he went from being the sweetest, kindest, nicest young man who stood in the pulpit and sang special music in our church and was just such an active part of our church to being someone that would not even give me the time of day as his pastor because of the sin that had taken hold in his heart and his life and the sin that had cauterized, desensitized his conscience to the sin, so much so that he completely walked away from God and the church. I think of other examples that I'm familiar with of a woman who was disciplined from a church because of sexual immorality. And of course, at the time, you think that's the sin, that's the issue, okay? And then it came out years later that there was something a lot bigger that had been brewing under the surface before she ever left her husband and committed adultery. And the bigger thing that was brewing underneath the surface was she was cauterizing, she was desensitizing her conscience so horrifically that I found out years later in relationship to this situation that this woman, when her teenage daughter was found out to be sexually active, this professing Christian woman at least twice took her teenage daughter to an abortion clinic and had her teenage daughter have an abortion at least twice. And afterwards, it kind of made sense. But at the time, when this woman had gone into her own sin in terms of immorality, there was part of me that was going, well, how did that happen? And what in the world went wrong here? And How did this person walk away from God so suddenly, so quickly, and so vehemently? Well, what had happened years earlier was impacting her heart to the point that her heart was totally desensitized to the Holy Spirit and desensitized to a conscience that realized what was right and what was wrong. And so the agents of error, usually what happens in a person's heart is that a person, when they've decided to go down a trail of sin, walks away because their conscience is completely seared. So the agents of error. Notice sixthly, the doctrines of error. And verses 3 through 5 summarize this for us. We won't pick apart every last portion of these verses of Scripture, but to summarize them, he talks about them forbidding to marry and commanding that people abstain from meat. That those may not be our doctrinal issues today in terms of what we're facing in our churches or our society as a whole, but in a summary sort of way, what we need to understand is that those are still issues in the sense that someone has added to Scripture and in the sense that someone has, in all reality or in all likelihood here, has said that salvation is something that you get by denying yourself. By denying yourself of something. It was a form of asceticism. And so they at the very least were teaching those types of things, and perhaps on top of it, they may have been even teaching within the church that the way to really be spiritual, in other words, the means to sanctification, was this asceticism where you deny yourself of something as blessed by God as marriage or food that God would provide for us, and that is the scriptural passage declares that God has declared good. And so the doctrinal error that was being dealt with was that type of an error. And we, of course, today may not face those exact same things, but we face all kinds of things that connect with that. And so the doctrines of error. Then notice, finally, the responses then to error. And this is really where it applies to our lives in terms of those of us in ministry. How is it then we deal with these types of things or general doctrinal error or apostasy within our churches? And the responses are found in verse 6 and in verse 7. And I want us to go to verse 7 first and then come back to verse 6 because I think this is key to doing what we will then do in verse 6. Because verse 7 says, but reject. And he uses two examples. He says, reject profane and old wives' fables. In other words, reject those things that are of the world, that are the opposite of that which is holy. That's what the word profane means. And old wives' fables, because in that culture in that day, typically, women did not receive the education that men received. And so he was using a term to describe something that someone that was only uneducated would even fathom or would even consider or would even believe. But the word that really I want us to focus in on is the word reject. Because that's what the Bible is teaching us, is that we have to first reject it. We have to first analyze it. We have to first analyze and decipher what doctrine is being taught through the Word of God. And so our response to doctrinal error is, first of all, to reject it. But then secondly, once we understand something is not in accordance to the Scripture, we have to make sure we teach our people. Notice what it says there again then in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And Paul uses a very interesting term here for the word instruct. It's not the normal word for teach. It's not the didasco. Instead, he uses the term that literally means to place under or to place before. Some translations even say bring it into remembrance. And the idea of the term is for you to place something under someone, to place it in front of someone, to lay it right there, to lay it out so they can understand it. It's kind of like the old term of you know, put the cookies on the bottom shelf so everyone can understand, or everyone can grab them, type of thing. And so I think what Paul is telling us here is that we as pastors and as servants of Jesus Christ need to make sure that we systematically teach people about doctrinal error in such a way that they get it. In such a way that if you walked up to them after you preached or you taught on a certain doctrinal error and you said, now explain to me why that's wrong, they could in a sentence or two come back and say, this is why it's wrong, Pastor, and say more than, well, it's against the Bible, all right? That's good. That'd be great if they said that. But you've so laid out and systematically taught the people about error that they get it, they grasp it. Our people must have clearly explained to them the errors of our day. And I say that realizing that I'm a pastor who's committed to expository preaching, okay? Right now in our church, I'm preaching through 1 Peter, both in the morning service and in the evening service. And I'm committed to expository preaching, working our way through books. But we can't just do that. This is what the Bible's teaching here. We can't just do that in the sense that there will be times where we have to address the doctrinal errors of our day with Scripture in a systematic form, in a logical form, in a manner that our people can understand why that's wrong. For instance, if I came to your church, and you'd be welcome to come to mine, okay? And I'm not saying we'd pass the test, all right? But if someone gave a survey in our churches to our people and asked the people to respond in a biblical manner to the following doctrinal errors of our day, could our people, with Scripture and with scriptural ideas, say, that is wrong because? Could they respond to teachings like the emergent church? Could they respond to teachings like postmodernism? Could they respond to open theism? Could they respond to Pentecostalism? Could they respond to the health and wealth gospel? Could they respond biblically to ecumenism? Could they articulate in at least a general or a basic way why scripturally those things are wrong? See, that's our job as pastors, is to make sure that our people are instructed when it comes to doctrinal error. Now, like I said earlier, I realize that for some of you, maybe you think in terms of I only preach through books. I only work my way through those types of things. And it's just enough to preach the Bible. I'm not saying it's not enough to preach the Bible. What I'm saying is that the Bible has answers, so sometimes we need to make sure we take those answers and we apply them to situations. And by applying them to situations, what that means is you actually have to tell them what the errors are. Think of it like this. When you were a child, you went through a very unpleasant experience. Actually, as a father, I remember being there for some of my kids going through this unpleasant experience. That unpleasant experience is when you got or your children got their vaccinations. Nobody likes getting shots, all right? Is there anybody here that likes to get a shot? All right, nobody take her on that one. Nobody likes getting shots, but you know that in some cases at least, in some cases those vaccines are actually live vaccines, right? That the virus is actually in a weakened form, mind you, but it's an actual live virus that you're being given in that vaccine. Why? So that your body can build up the antibodies to fight that off so that then you won't ever get a full-blown version of that disease. That's what the Bible is talking about here when it comes to doctrinal error, that we need to vaccinate our people by, yes, saying, this is what open theism teaches. This is what the health and wealth gospel teaches. This is what the emergent church teaches. And it does expose them to error. But you know what? They're going to get exposed to it eventually anyway. And so part of what you do as a pastor is you instruct them, you teach them, you explain to them what those false teachings are so that they are vaccinated. So when they come face to face with somebody that says, you know, I left the Baptist church, I'm in this church, and it's emergent. Man, it's amazing. I love what this church is doing. You know, here's what we believe, and they start to expound this emergent stuff, and hopefully that person from your church, bells and whistles just start to go off in their mind. And they're able to explain to that person, well, that's not what I believe, and here's why. So as good pastors, we cannot just focus on the positives. Part of being a good minister of Jesus Christ is instructing your people about error, preaching and teaching about the negatives, if you will. So God wants us to be those kind of ministers of Jesus Christ. Notice, secondly, then, that we also, as good ministers of Jesus Christ, must feed ourselves on Scripture. A good minister or good ministers feed themselves on Scripture. Notice what verse 6 goes on to say. It says in the beginning, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. I want us to focus in on here on three different ideas from this verse. First of all, there's what I've called the feast. And it's taken from that word nourished, as you see it there in the text. Literally is well fed. They've had a feast is the idea that Paul is communicating here. But he does it in an interesting manner. He uses a present participle, a present passive participle, which could be translated being continually or constantly nourished. See, it's not a matter of you go to Old Country Buffet on Sunday afternoon and you gorge yourself so much that you don't eat for days on end type of thing. Some of you have been there and done that. That's not the idea of the passage. The passage is saying you're constantly being nourished, which means you're constantly feeding your own soul. You're constantly feeding yourself. A servant of the Lord must feed himself every single day. Now think of it in these terms. We are our own chefs, or we are our own cooks. We cook for ourselves, which if that was true in real life, I would not weigh what I weigh today, all right? With a few months out of the year being the exception, okay? I do cook from May till September, and that's called the grill, all right? I am a thorough carnivore, and I love cooking if it involves red meat, all right? But if I had to cook the rest of the year, and if it was all up to me on a physical level, I would not do too well. That better not be the case spiritually. That better not be the case for any of us spiritually, because what the Bible is teaching us here is that you're your own cook. You're as a servant of Jesus Christ, someone who is feasting on Scripture. You're devouring it. You're preparing it. You're preparing it for your own soul, to feed your own soul. And once you feed your own soul, guess what you get to do? You have the privilege of taking that which you have ingested, and you have the opportunity to cook a meal for your entire congregation and feed them as well. And so the good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is someone who is feasting on God's word on a daily basis. Spurgeon used to say that we as pastors had better be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. I remember hearing that when I was first starting in ministry. Preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. Let me ask you, pastors, ministers, servants of the Lord, can you preach at a moment's notice? I thought about that, and there have been many, many times that has not been the case in my life. But as I thought about that, I thought, you know, if I'm feasting on God's word every single day, there ought to be something in there that's rattling around in my soul that I'm meditating on, that I'm thinking about, that maybe I'm studying or looking at other cross-references in relationship to it. And it may not be a full-fledged sermon, okay? It may not have points and an outline and all that kind of stuff, but there's something inside of my soul because I'm feeding myself, I'm meditating on Scripture, that if somebody said, hey, could you share something from God's word right now? I could go, yeah, you bet. This morning in my devotions, as a matter of fact, I read from this, and this is what I'm thinking about today, and here's what it is. That's what ought to be happening in our hearts and our lives. We need to be feeding ourselves on the word of God. Our lives should be so wrapped up with the study of and meditation on Scripture that we could share something from Scripture at any given time. That's the feast. Notice also the focus, because the Bible goes on to say that feast has to do with the words of faith and of the good doctrine. And so the focus is on God's word, and it's not just the light stuff in Scripture. It's on doctrine, and we've already had emphasized to us the focus in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy on doctrinal truths in Scripture. Sadly, I have heard pastors say something along the lines of, well, I'm no theologian. Let me just tell you guys, that doesn't cut it in ministry as pastors. Now, I realize we may not all be theology professors, and we may not write theology books, okay? Most of us don't have the intellect. I don't have the intellect probably to do that. But boy, I had better know theology. You had better know theology. You had better be able to answer those questions that your people come to you with that are theological in nature, that take thoughtful scriptural study where you have developed convictions theologically based on the Word of God. And so, in a very real sense, pastors had better be theologians. I think it's interesting, too, that as you read church history, you know who the theologians were in church history? The theologians were pastors. And so, in a very real sense, we ought to be. And I look at even our fundamental Baptist circles, and I'm thankful for our theologians and our colleges and our theologians and our seminaries, but I'm asking myself the question, why aren't there more theologians in the churches, in the pulpits? Why aren't we producing theologians? Why aren't we cranking out books like MacArthur and Piper? Okay? And I know some of you would debate whether or not those guys are legitimate theologians and all kinds of things like that. But you know what? They're cranking out stuff that challenges my heart and my soul. And I don't agree with everything they write, obviously. But they're doing the work of the mind and the work of theology in their churches, through their pulpits, and through their ministries. And so the focus is on Scripture and studying it and then communicating it in such a manner that the average Joe in your pews can understand ideas from a theological perspective. So that's the focus, but then notice the fervency. And the fervency is communicated in that next phrase there where it says, which you have carefully followed. Or more literally, which you have followed so closely. And of course, he's probably referring back to Paul's own teaching ministry to Timothy and his discipleship and mentorship. Or he may also be referring to what is stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 in relationship to Timothy's grandmother and his mother and how he had been brought along in the teachings of Scripture. And so we, as Bible-believing, fundamental Baptists, need to have a fervency for theology and a fervency for theology that we have been taught. One of the things that grieves my soul at the GERBC conferences is when churches leave our fellowship. And if they leave for one reason or another, it may grieve my soul more for one reason than the other. But the one that really grabs my heart the most is when I hear a church that leaves for doctrinal reasons, where a church just simply, and usually it's the pastor that's leading them that direction, where a church grabs a hold of something or a pastor grabs a hold of something that's doctrinally not where we are, not where Scripture is, and they head off into this new direction. That concerns me. And let me just say this, that concerns me especially about the younger generation of pastors. I'm kind of right in the middle, okay? I think of myself as that younger generation, but people keep telling me I'm middle-aged. Thanks. All right? Because as a young pastor especially, one of the dangers of youth is being enamored with the new, being enamored with the novel, and thinking, you know, that's a really neat idea. I didn't hear that in seminary. I didn't hear that in Bible college. I never heard that from my pastors. Maybe that's something new that only I have figured out. You know? I'm so brilliant. I'm so smart. Or maybe it's a new author that they start to read and they listen to, or they go to the internet and watch or download these messages, and it's something that's a little off this way or a little off that way, and pretty soon they're headed down that rabbit trail theologically because they are so enamored by the novel and the new. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying, you have been taught this. You have carefully followed it. Don't deviate. And as Bible-believing Baptist, I trust that would be the thought that goes through your mind. I am not going to deviate from Scripture. I'm not going to get off track. I'm going to feast on Bible and what the Bible teaches. I'm going to feed myself in that way. You see, we as Bible-believing pastors need to feed our own souls in order to feed the souls of our people. Every one of us must be aware of the barrenness of a busy life. One of the greatest dangers of ministry is the neglect of your own soul. You know, pastors are expected to be jacks of all trades nowadays. I mean, you know what it's like. You're expected to be a counselor. You're expected to be an administrator. You're expected to be someone who goes out and visits the people. You're expected to be a ministry initiator, a problem solver, and the list can go on and on and on. Well, what's the problem with being a jack of all trades? What's the rest of the phrase? A master of none. We cannot afford to be masters of none. If there's one thing that you master, if there's one thing that I master in my ministry, it must be the sound exegesis and study of Scripture that feeds my soul, so that when I stand in this pulpit and open this book, I have something to say, and it's not what I have to say. God wants to say through me so that our people are fed and nourished and strengthened because of the preaching and teaching of God's Word. It grieves my heart when we hear of churches that are floundering. It grieves my heart when we hear of churches that are anemic in terms of their vitality. But it also causes me to give thought to why that has happened. You see, churches are a reflection of their pastors. And that's sobering for me, because I've only been at First Baptist 10 months, and right now, First Baptist Church is a reflection of one of the greatest pastors in the GARBC. It's a reflection of Pastor Brad Quick. And it sobers me, because I know as God continues to use me there, it will become more and more a reflection of Patrick Odell. God, help it to be a reflection more than of Patrick Odell. God, help it to be a reflection of this book, of the Word of God, and of my relationship with God. Because anemic churches are a reflection of anemic preachers, who are a reflection of a failure to feast on Scriptures. A few years ago, I read something that had caught my attention. I've never forgotten it. I'm not sure who it was that even said it. But it was in relationship to that little room in your church that has your name by the door. What do you call that room? That's the pastor's? Ooh, thank you. Because the point of this thing that I read was that nowadays, most pastors call it their office. That didn't used to be the case. It used to be referred to commonly as the pastor's study. What does that say about ministry today? That we have gone from a ministry where the pastor was perceived to be someone who studied Scripture and fed the flock, and that was his primary ministry, is to teach and to preach and to instruct the people of God, to becoming this office manager, this administrator, this professional that has his hands in so many other things that, yes, preaching is one of his ministries, but it's not his primary ministry. Scripturally, I would contend that the preaching and the teaching and the feeding of God's word to yourself and to your people is your primary ministry. That's what you need to master. That's what God wants me to master, to feed my soul so that I can feed the souls of others. Good ministers feed themselves on Scripture. Thirdly, and more quickly, we'll move fast to these last two. Good ministers, good servants of Jesus Christ, discipline themselves for godliness. Look at what verses 7 through 9 say. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and is of that which is to come. Notice a couple of different ideas quickly here. First of all, the command. The command is to exercise yourself. It's to train yourself. And those of you that have studied this text of Scripture know that the word that Paul engages there is the word that we get our English word gymnasium from. It means to train like an athlete. And every city in that day and age that was of any significant size had their own gymnasium, had a place where people would go and work out. They were probably almost as obsessed with physical fitness as we are in America today. And so he uses that analogy, and he says this in relationship to it, that you ought to exercise not in the physical sense, and he's not knocking on that because it does profit a little, but you ought to exercise, you ought to train yourself in a spiritual sense. And the specific word that he uses here is the word godliness. Train yourself toward godliness. And godliness is not, as I've heard other preachers say, it's not godlikeness. There's a lot more to the term than that. Godliness is a lifestyle of devotion to God. It actually was a word that was used in secular Greek as well to describe people that were devoted to their pagan gods. They would be referred to as being godly. Now, their god might be Zeus, or their god might be Hermes, or their god might be some other pagan god, but they were that devoted that they were referred to as being godly. And so godliness is being devoted to the God, the one true God, in such a way that you are gripped with who he is. You're gripped by his holiness, his grace, and his power, so that you strive to live every moment of the day to please him. That's godliness. And so why discipline ourselves? We discipline ourselves for godliness. And the reason we discipline ourselves is because godliness is automatic. It's not automatic, excuse me. I made sure you're awake there, right? Godliness is not automatic. You don't wake up and become godly all of a sudden. It is the byproduct of training. That's why in Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, it talks about how we exercise our senses to determine what is right and wrong. And you do that through the study of Scripture. And so it's a matter of training in Scripture. It's a matter of the training of meditation, the training of prayer. I like what A.W. Tozer said in relationship to prayer and ministry. He said, "No man has any moral right to go before the people who has not first been long before the Lord." And our brother talked about this yesterday some. "No man has any right to speak to men about God who has not first spoken to God about men. And the prophet of God should spend more time in the secret place praying than he spends in the public place preaching." It's that vital that we train ourselves through prayer to be godly. It's the training of the crucifying of the flesh. And we don't have time to expand on each of these ideas, but each of them communicates this concept of training. You see, lack of spiritual fitness and discipline shipwrecks more spiritual leaders than anything else. Authentic ministry is more the consequence of what you are than it is a product of what you do. When ministry becomes something you merely do rather than a product of who you are, it is no longer authentic ministry. And it's so easy for those of us in ministry to fall into that very rut, to fall into the rut of productivity, to fall in the rut of cranking out sermons and cranking out devotionals and cranking out meeting agendas and counseling appointments and just do, and your life is all about doing when godliness is all about being. Godliness is all about the heart. Godliness is not something that's just robotic. That's what inauthentic or ministry that's not authentic is. It's just robotic. It's going through the motions. And the consequence is that it's of eternal value. Not only is there the command, but the consequence. And we don't have time to expand the concept here other than to simply say this. You will never accomplish anything of lasting eternal value if your life lacks godliness. He uses the analogy of physical exercise and says that, you know, that has some value here on earth, but godliness has value both here and in eternity. That's what really matters. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book Spiritual Leadership, put it this way. He said, "Spiritual ends can be achieved only by spiritual men who employ spiritual methods." So I would ask you this afternoon, what is the primary pursuit of your life? As a pastor, I know it would be easy to say, well, my pursuit is a good church, a successful ministry. My pursuit maybe is a happy marriage or a good family or a large church or great impact or influence for Jesus Christ. I would submit to you today that all of those things must be secondary to the pursuit of godliness in your heart and in your life. A good minister disciplines himself for godliness. And then finally, and we'll move fast through this, a good minister dedicates himself. They dedicate themselves to hard work. Verse 10 puts it this way, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially to those who believe." Two simple and quick ideas, focused effort and fixed hope. Focused effort is taken from that word labor, which means to work to the point of exhaustion. And depending on your translation, you may have it translated suffer reproach or strive. There's a textual difference there, and depending on the Greek text that your translation uses. But either way, neither one of them portray an easy life. Neither one of them makes ministry sound like an easy job, and every one of you in ministry knows that it's not, knows what it's like. And so God expects us to work hard in ministry. Probably one of the best things that happened to me as a teenager, that at the time I thought was the worst thing that could happen to me as a teenager, was I grew up working in Nebraska and then Minnesota later when our family moved. I grew up working on farms. And I can remember as a 12-year-old kid getting hired by the neighbor to clean out the hog barn. And at the time, I thought, man, this is going to be great. I get $3 an hour. I mean, I am going to be so rich. I'm going to buy a motorcycle. And actually, I did end up buying a mini bike / motorcycle with the money I made until I showed up at the job. And this farmer was one of those guys who only cleaned his hog pens when it got to the point that the pigs could walk out on top of the manure and walk out of the gate and leave the hog pen. And I remember going to work and him saying, "There you go, clean out the whole barn." and me going to work and quickly finding out that there were all kinds of organisms that had decided to thrive in that environment, if you will. Little white squiggly ones, if you kind of get my drift. And I remember working hour after hour after hour after hour after hour doing that and thinking, what in the world have I gotten myself into? And I'll confess, there are days in ministry that I think, you know, that wasn't so bad after all. Okay? But people in my church are sitting there with the raised eyebrows right now. I wouldn't train or trade the hard work of the ministry for anything. We ought to expect it to be tough. And we better put in more than 40 hours a week. Because eternal souls are at stake. Good ministers of Jesus Christ work hard. I trust that you've come to this conference and you leave here energized to go back and do that. To go back and put your full effort into the church, the ministry that God has given to you, so that you will be an authentic minister of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, that's my passion. That's my burden. That's the passion and burden of these folks here today, is that not just that our people would think of us as good ministers of Jesus Christ, but that ultimately someday when we stand before you, you will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. May we hear those wonderful words. We pray in Jesus' name.